Well, so far, not only did we not need the extra chairs, but I'm not sure we needed the ones we normally use.
They're still coming in.
Oh, yeah. I was bit by the automatic alarm clock this morning. I don't know if anybody else experienced that or not.
Excuse me.
But if your alarm clock is internally programmed to adjust for daylight savings time. No, it's not today, but a few years ago it was. And so my clock still thinks we're on that program, so it set itself back an hour, and I ran an hour behind this morning, so that was a little bit of a challenge. And there might be some others that fit in that category before we're done. Feels like I better take a peek.
Good to see the winters in the fall.
In the world, you got the coat off.
Oh, man, yeah.
Good morning, Michelle.
Good morning, yeah.
Okay, well.
Is it before 11 a.m.?
Oh, okay.
Well, good morning. We're running just a couple minutes behind this morning, but that's okay. What would we like to put in our prayer time today?
Deb's mom.
Yeah. I didn't get an update since late yesterday. I saw an email.
I didn't get a new one either.
Okay. But it didn't sound like she was doing very well.
Yeah.
So, yeah, certainly we'll do that.
Saw Ross last night. He was doing, even there's a chance he'll get to come home within a week, but he was in good spirits and he's progressing. Ross Lutie.
Yeah, he's doing well. He's at least progressing.
Yeah, he's doing pretty well. And I got to see Betty for a minute. She looks tired.
Yeah. That's kind of how that would work, isn't it?
Yeah.
If she isn't here by the time we start, I'm going to add Doris. I don't know. She wasn't here last week. Not seeing her today, so getting a little concerned about Doris again. And I will do this, but I would encourage you, some of you, not all of us on the same day at the same time, but if you get a minute, give her a phone call, see how she's doing. That'd probably be wise. Good morning.
We're in tears.
We're glad. We even set up some extra chairs just for you. We're doing, at this moment, we're taking prayer requests for our prayer time this morning. We'll add Pete to our time to get safe travel. Anything else? grace for those that are gonna be showing up an hour late if they have automatic clocks like mine.
That'd be about it.
Okay. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, you continue to take very, very good, loving care of us, as we've read so often in this class and the previous weeks, beginning before the foundations of the world were even laid. You have taken good, loving care of us, and we thank you for that. It's very precious to us. And you have responded to our prayers. You have loved us through the trials of life and taught us through them. You've also given us great joy in many times of our lives as you have reached in and touched us and moved our hearts to your face. Thank you for that. Lord, today we lift up Deb Wilson's mother. As reports from the doctors are not good for the surgery she needs and the things that are going on, Lord, we pray you would touch her body and put her in a good position to be treated. Pray that the treatments, when they're able to be done, will be successful. Lord, we ask your comfort for Deb and the family. Give them strength to be patient and to not lose heart. And to see your hand at work in whatever paths are taken here. And Lord, we do thank you that Ross has been getting better. We do pray he would continue to respond and improve. Ask your blessing on Betty to give her strength and encouragement each day, that she can be have enough energy to be up to the demands of what's happening now. And Lord, pray for Doris. Pray that you would give her the joy of being able to move around and do the things that she would normally do, and that we would be very kind and gentle and caring and loving to reach out to her. And Lord, I also pray you give Pete safe travel as he returns home from his grandmother's funeral and comes back with us. I pray, Lord, that your blessings would be on him at each and every step of the way. Lord, we turn again to the book of Ephesians, filled with the truths about what you've done and who you are and the direction that you've taken on our behalf and the work that you've accomplished to glorify yourself there. May you keep us very much right on the center of the truth that we find in the scriptures, that they would be divided rightly and used appropriately, and most of all applied to our lives correctly, that we might live for you at each and every turn, letting Jesus Christ be Lord of our lives and having his dominion exercised over us in every way. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. We are in Ephesians 1, and we have made it a practice each day to read verses 3 through 14, and we will do that again today. And then we're going to be focusing on beginning in verse 4. We've already talked about part of that. And we will continue with that discussion in verse 4 and move on past that a bit. So we're going to talk about what the Lord has done, our blamelessness, and what adoption means a little bit, and might even get clear over to redemption a bit. We'll see. If we get to redemption, we're going to spend a little time on that. So if someone has Ephesians 1 in front of them, I'd certainly be pleased if they'd read for us verses 3 through 14.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, in the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon earth in him. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first, Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
Very good. Thank you, Matt. So if we go back and look at verse 4 for just a moment, it starts out with, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We've covered that maybe exhaustively. No, not exhaustively, but enough to satisfy our craving on that topic for a while. It ends up before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. So, holy and blameless. We'll see if this one writes well. Good enough. What other versions use different words for holy and blameless? Hearing none. So, how many of you here today feel holy and blameless?
You mean in and of ourselves?
Okay, so what's he talking about here? I mean, is it just that we don't recognize the reality of what he's done? Is it that we, what is it? Why didn't everybody raise their hands? I mean, if you're chosen before him in the chose us in him before the foundation world, if that's true about you, so that we'd be holy and blameless, why didn't your hand just jump up?
Actually, verse 7 does tell us that we should feel holy and blameless because of the redemption that he has provided.
Right.
And so in that, that's the reason I said, in that respect, because of his redemption, I do feel holy and blameless.
Yeah.
In and of myself, I have a little difficulty with that.
This is the dichotomy that exists in our lives even after we experience the redemption of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because in terms of behavior, that doesn't fit, does it? You know, we still are humans walking around living, and none of us with an ounce of honesty would say, I live, my behavior is holy and blameless. I deserve to be considered holy and blameless, would we? So what are the scriptures talking about in terms of the fact that we are holy and blameless? Well, that is positional. And there's an aspect of this positional that we need to get at, but we talked about this early on. I introduced this concept weeks ago, kind of returning to it with this verse, that there is a positional place in Christ where when God looks at us, he sees the price that Christ paid for our sin, reckoning us to be holy and blameless. So positionally, we have been made holy and blameless in God's eyes. Arguments? Thoughts? Okay, now that's fine. This is all good mental exercise and logic and dividing the scriptures and stating truths. So what's it mean? How does it affect how we live? I mean, I'll even go another step and say, and I can't put myself in a different category than any of you in hesitating to raise my hand this morning, but where we really ought to be living is here. But we spent, meaning positionally, but we, because of our behavior and our closeness to our own lives, tend to spend our time here. So, when we read these verses, they seem a little distant to us, don't they? They can emotionally be distant from how we see ourselves. This reality of our positional place in Christ can be a challenge to grasp hold of. And we need to do that carefully. We don't want to be over in the book of James where it says, If you're not a doer, you are self-deceived. So we want to be careful that we don't grasp hold of this positional truth lightly and frivolously and even in a manner that's offensive to God. And yet this is where we need to recognize. I mean, this is what Paul's saying. You know, it starts out, blessed be the God in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's listing the blessings. He is in this one long sentence that's over 200 words long, and he's listing these blessings of God, and he puts that right up there, up pretty close to the front. So it ought to be having an effect on how we view ourselves, what we believe is the truth about us if we are redeemed in Christ, and having an impact. What impact should this have, the positional truth, on that other side of the fence, how we behave?
Should motivate us to live.
Yeah, absolutely. This ought to be a motivation. How should that motivate us?
Walking in Christ.
Well, yes, that's what we should do, but I'm talking about the motivation. In what way should this motivate us, cause us to want to?
We should love him because he first loved us, basically.
Okay.
Which would mean that we want to not do anything that would harm him in any way. So our behavior would be modified accordingly.
Mm-hmm. Right.
If you understand everything that you just read about this positional, and the very last thing, but I think it's the last thing Matt read, is to his glory, mm-hmm. That is truly a motivation, especially when we understand what the totality of what's been done for us, so that we can be positional and holy in God's sight. It better make a poor term for me. It better make a difference, and better be a motivation for more blameless living. If I'm living the same way I was before. As it says here, I believed this positional situation, then there's something mightily wrong with me. I better be a whole lot more blameless living than I was before.
Mm-hmm. It comes down to obedience, following his commands, which mm-hmm. is the other side of the love thing. Which again, the main one would be to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
And I want to say, too, you know, our blameless living should be not out of fear, but out of recognition of his love and our love in return. It's not a fear factor any longer.
And that's really a big piece of what I wanted to get at. Our positional situation, our positional salvation, holiness, blamelessness in Christ, should send us toward a behavior that is as consistent as we can make it with that positional truth of our lives. But too often, we stress time and time and time and time and time again the fear aspect to us as believers. Now, there's a certain element of fear. I mean, scriptures say fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and righteousness, depending on which verse you want to go to. So we ought not throw that baby out with the bathwater, but the greatest quantity of truth that's in the scriptures for those who believe are all in this category, where we are responding out of the love that's been shown toward us, and the grace that God's given us is motivating us to respond with a behavior that is reasonably consistent as much as we can make it with God's help. And in a sense, any time we fail here is too much. Paul said, I can do what through Christ who strengthens me? All things. So we don't have a lot of excuse for that gap. We don't have any excuse for that gap. Yet we all live with some of that gap. Some of us more than others, regretfully for me at least. But bottom line is we easily turn to the fear. And the fear is not wrong, but it's not primary to our motivation.
Jesus said the world will know that you're my disciples because of your fear?
No, love for one another. Love. Right. And, you know, First John's just full of, you don't need to be afraid. I mean, that's the whole point of the book of First John. Don't be afraid. I'm writing to you that you may not sin, but know that when you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the very one who made the positional relationship we have with God possible. Now, don't let our discussion on throwing some terms on top of our relationship of positional or even behavioral take away from the personal loving aspect of this. I mean, you can turn this into a mathematician's model here. This A equals B and B equals C, and therefore positionally in Christ I'm holy and blameless. Don't do that. The driver behind this, and we're going to see that in the next few words, and we've already said it, is God's love and the exercise of His grace. So let's turn back to the Word. In verse 4, in most folks' understanding, they started verse 5 back when they divided these up into verses in the wrong spot, because verse 5 really should have started two words sooner. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. So, what are we predestined to?
Adoption
as sons. We need to talk about that for just a moment. What does it mean, adoption? Describe adoption. Use the human metaphor. When you adopt someone,
take them as your own.
Okay, take as own.
Take somebody who's not your own as your own.
Not
okay.
You also welcome them into your family as a part of.
Okay.
Provide all the rights and privileges.
Rights, privileges, and responsibilities.
Said the principal.
Thank you.
Said the principal.
Okay.
You've taken them out of what they formerly owned.
Uh-huh. It's a move from. Out of.
It's a new beginning into the future. I don't know exactly how to say that, but.
Sure. Well, that's what it is.
The rest of your life is.
From that point on, I remember I'll date myself a lot here because I didn't run this in reruns very much anymore. The My Three Sons show.
Heard about
you know that? Yeah, you've heard about that. You know, the youngest child, and that probably doesn't fit for any of you, but he was adopted, and you know, there was a time that came before that he was somebody else, but now he was in the family. So, okay.
You are loved as one of the families.
Uh huh. Got a lot of good stuff up here. Now, there might be one thing that is different when God adopted us as sons. Can you pick it out? That doesn't happen in human adoption?
Well, the past is basically, I don't know if I want to use the term erased, but
we'll say set aside.
Okay.
Forgotten.
That's what I was really thinking.
Okay. There's still something that's in the adoption from God that doesn't happen in human adoption when we adopt somebody.
Human characteristics.
What's that?
Human characteristics.
Well, kind of. Here's the deal. The person that I heard explaining this to draw out this contrast said, and I think the person had three children, said, you know, we could have adopted one. And he expressed some admiration for those that had adopted children in their family. He said, you know, we could bring that child in. We could make it our own. We could give everything that we would give our own kids. We could even love it more than we love our own kids, and so on and so on. But we're all done, it still doesn't compare to what God did, because look at verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The thing that you can't put in that adopted child is your lineage. The physical characteristics that might have come down through your genes if it was a natural born child, you can't put that part of your spirit that tends to exist in your natural born children. Now, you can teach a child a lot, you can love them a lot. When they grow up, you might not be able to tell that they're not one of your children, but in reality, they started in a different place and they stayed with those same different characteristics that they received in their birth. But when we are adopted into God's family through his son Jesus Christ, his very spirit indwells us. So we get more than the adoption that you see in the human world. We get God's own character, nature, and spirit placed in us, and that's why the scriptures don't just constantly say adoption. They say you must be born again, because you receive in that adoption, also in the rebirth, God's spirit. So wanted to draw that out this morning as one of the differences in that term of adoption. And how are we adopted? Through Jesus Christ to himself. I want to go back to what we were talking about a few moments ago, and that is when we were talking about being holy and blameless positionally. Now I'm going to wait a little bit because that fits into this next part just as well. We'll do that. So, he predestined his adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. What thoughts does the according to the kind intention of his will bring out? What do you think about when you hear those words in this passage?
All the scripture that it's his will that no one should hear, so that's the kind intention of his will.
All right.
Grace.
Mercy. Well, first of all, those are all good things to list when we think about the kind intention of his will. I don't think we ought to rush right by the word kind. I mean, everything we're talking about is out of that kindness. But what is the argument that is so often voiced against God's intention or predestination or choosing or the elect? What is it that comes up in that argument that makes people uncomfortable?
It's not fair.
It's not fair. It tends to be very relevant to your concept of God. It tends to cause your concept to have to go through some thought and some consideration. Who is this God who's choosing? What's the basis of his choosing? What's the result? Is it, can he be laid to blame for those who don't respond? And the part of that that's tough is where we've got to start if we really want to understand predestination, his choosing, the elect, is the very character and nature of God. And this is just another small set of words that help us to see that God's will is kindly intended. You know, God isn't some ogre up there in a distant place, unconnected from man, rolling the dice or whatever you might imagine he's doing in order to sort people out into two piles, a small pile for salvation and a bigger pile for destruction. God's will by nature is full of kind intention, and we can see that through the rest of the scripture, and I'm not going to take you back through all those. We've looked at those many times where we see that he takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked over in Ezekiel. We can go over to Peter and say that it is very clear that his heart is that none should be lost, but that all should be saved. So we know what his heart is. We know what his wish is. What's hard is for us to put the rest of this together. And, you know, we're not going to try, as we've mentioned before. But just another reference to the fact that God's nature is kindly intended, and it comes out of his will. That's what he wants. To the praise in verse 6 of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So in verse 6, we see that there is a purpose behind this. And as much as we might feel slighted in this, it doesn't say his purpose was to lift us up and make and give us our due place in his presence. It wasn't his purpose. It wasn't so that those people who he recognized as truly being wonderful would be rewarded for it. That's not there either. There's nothing in there that builds up any of the saved. But it's to the praise of his glory. So people would praise him and glory in his grace. So that's what is to be held up as a result of what he's done. But it is grace which he freely bestowed on us. Is there a period there? No. Of course, there's no periods in Greek, so that's not fair. But does the sentence end there? No. He freely bestowed on us in the beloved, which is Christ. You see what keeps happening throughout this passage? One reason I spent some time last week on in Christ. Every time we turn around, it's about Christ. We tend to think this is about us. And it is. But we're secondary to what it's really about. It's about Christ. So when we start thinking about, you know, he just poured his grace on us. We're stopping short if we don't say in Christ. The focus isn't the grace. The focus is Christ. More than his grace. I mean, certainly his grace is there. In fact, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we're not leaving it out. But even though it's in the in Christ phrase isn't the main phrase of the passage, that's still the main thought. It keeps constantly coming up as a theme through this passage.
There's no grace unless there is Christ.
That's correct. And that's the point is everything that he brings up in this passage is dependent upon Christ. And we're going to keep running into that over and over and over again. Now, it's interesting, he said, and this is where I'm going to kind of link some things back together, in the beloved. When we think about our position in Christ, there's a lot to that. Not that you have loved me, but that I loved you. That I got that verse messed up. But, you know, he loved us while we were yet his enemies. I mean, there's a lot of reference in the scripture to the love of Christ, to the love that's bestowed on us. John 3:16, the very popular verse, he's, for God so loved the world. And we get very intent on that love. But I think we need to look at a few other verses to kind of bring some of that out. Let's go over to Mark 1:11. Going to be a very familiar passage. Just picking one of the Gospels to drag this out. And I said verse 11. We'll see if we want to read just a little bit more than that. Let's back up and start with verse 9 and read through 11.
Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna.
Mark 1.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No problem.
At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him.
Okay. So we see God's proclamation of his love on Jesus Christ out of the baptism in a very public way. Loud voice coming out of heaven. That's a pretty significant event in human history. That doesn't happen very often. Let's go over to Colossians 1. Looked at that in a different version the first time. Read that out of the NIV, Alan. Colossians 1, 1 and 2.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always think.
Must have been not Colossians. Here's a point that I was going to draw together, but I missed the reference on that one. Christ is the beloved, and our love is poured, and the love of God is poured out on Christ. So how does it get to us? Well, if you want to think about it this way, there is Jesus Christ in existence, in eternity past, in the present, and for all eternity to come. In eternity past, he was a part of creation, and he was the beloved of God then. Jesus came and lived in the flesh. And during his fleshly existence here, God proclaimed in a loud voice from heaven and in other times and places in a similar fashion, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Those kinds of phrases go with that. When we look at the next step after the resurrection, Christ is still here on earth. How is he still here on earth? We are the body of Christ. And then in eternity, we are there in heaven with Christ as our Lord and Master to his glory. It's about Jesus Christ and God glorifying the Son in each and every way. Jesus is the beloved. And as we are in Christ, then we are the beloved with Christ. Apart from Christ, the opportunity or the intensity of God's love would be far different. I mean, God loves the whole world in a general sense, in the sense that, you know, he provides for this world. It's here for believers and non-believers alike to live and to exist and to move and live out their lives. But there is a place of specialness in God's heart for the believers. Because of we are part of Christ. Make sense? And so.
Rick, while you're right there in Colossians, mm-hmm. I think it'd be good to read 1:21 and 22. Talk about the blamelessness before God and so forth. I think those would be a couple good verses.
Yeah, read those for us, too.
Okay. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Mm-hmm.
And then it gets into the behavioral piece. There's a positional piece. If we keep reading, we see the behavioral piece. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope and the gospel you've heard. I mean, that's a part of it. So, but yes, absolutely. That's where it comes from, and it is a physical price Christ paid. We haven't got to redemption yet. So that's there. Any other thoughts or comments about being bestowed on us in the beloved? Well, the verses that Ted just brought up are a very good transition to the next verse. In him we have redemption through his blood. Sounds just like what we read over in Colossians. Through his body, he redeemed us. For the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So what is redemption? When we talk about redemption, what do you think of?
Being set free.
Set free?
Something has been exchanged.
My sin's been paid for. He's the sacrifice for our sin.
Okay. Anything else?
I didn't have anything to do with it.
Yeah. It's not me. I didn't do it. I translated Diane's words a little bit there.
It's almost like you're in there and escape.
Uh-huh. Interesting, because you guys are hitting right on an aspect of this that fits particularly this passage well. Just to give you a little background, here's a textbook definition, biblical textbook definition. Redemption is an act of God by which He Himself pays a ransom for the price of sin which has outraged His holiness. I'll repeat that. It's an act of God by which He Himself pays a ransom for the price of sin which has outraged His holiness. Now, that's okay, but there's two words in the New Testament that get used for redemption. And I won't bother you with the Greek word, but one of them says out of the marketplace. In other words, to redeem something, you can go to the market and buy it. Now you own it. It used to belong to somebody else, but you paid for it. Now it's yours. So it's a marketplace kind of a transaction. But the word here goes beyond that. This word is specifically used for the price that is paid to free a person from bondage. The Roman world ran on slaves. The way our world runs on electricity or oil, the Roman world ran on slaves. And I've said this before, I don't know who's been in my classes and who haven't. But if you go back into the Roman world, I'm not exaggerating. They had elevators in buildings, slave powered. They had hot and cold running water. They had men, slaves, boiling water, putting it into a piping system, and the hot and cold running water ran throughout the city of Rome. And other places in the world had similar kinds of things. Rome was the most developed in that way. Their transportation system often were, much like you see in an old movie of a Chinese handcart. I mean, the Roman world ran on slaves. And they didn't have powered equipment, but the citizens of the world expected the equivalent of flipping a light switch was tell a slave. Okay? Well, I'm serious. I mean, that's how they did it. They didn't expect to have to do these things. They expected somebody else to just do it because that's the system, that's the way it's built, that's our infrastructure, and that's what's going to happen. So slavery was very, very common in the Roman world. So too, on occasion, would be this freeing somebody from bondage. If a wild horse is run away with a carriage and about to run you over and somebody's slave grabs you and pulls you out of the way, you might choose to free them. You might go to their owner and say, how much? And it wasn't based on physical characteristics often. I mean, there were cases where ethnic groups were enslaved, similar to our past history of slavery with the black population. But there was a lot of it where it was fellow Italians, if you want to talk about the Roman world, and people who were not identifiable by physical characteristics. So, I mean, you might be a slave today and tomorrow not be, and other than the people that knew you, you wouldn't carry a stigma with you, and even the people that knew you, you might not have any stigma because you're not a slave anymore. You know, good fortune for you. Maybe jealousy, but so this did indeed happen, and that's the picture of the word behind redemption that we have here. And that's poignant because were we slaves? Yes, everybody's a slave, and the scriptures are full of the examples. Over in John 8:34, Jesus talks about he who sins is a slave to sin. It also talks about he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Romans in chapter 6 talks about slavery because of sin. And it goes on in chapter 7 as well. A couple passages that I do want to get to, though. One is Galatians 3, where we'll go look at them and supposed to just refer to them. Okay. Let's start with verse 10 and read through 14.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Very interesting passage, and we could get into some of the nuances of the promises of Abraham and Jewish and how Christ transferred those promises. But here's the real focus for us today. We lived under, or the Jews did, but it was transferred to us as well as with regard to guilt, lived under the law. We fell short of the law, didn't we? I mean, that's what the point here is. And because of that, that was a curse laid upon us. That law was a curse. Why was it a curse? Yeah, we can't keep the law. So here is God on one hand saying, here's your path to salvation, is keep the law. Now, that really wasn't the path, but that's how the Jews saw it. And that did the law did bring the guilt. Okay? So here is the guilt of sin because of the law that you can't keep. Okay? And then in verse 13, it says Christ, and this is the word redeemed again. I don't know which one of those two words it is, out of the marketplace or out of slavery. Probably the latter, but I think the only place that used the other word is in Ephesians. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In what way was Christ cursed?
By hanging on the tree.
That's out of the scriptures, and it's and that is evidence of the curse. But there's another piece to that curse that we don't want to miss. How was he cursed? In a sense.
Because we didn't live the law, so he was punished because he was punished for the life we lived.
Yeah, he came and he actually lived under the law and kept it, but took our punishment instead. So he, even though he didn't deserve the curse of punishment for sin because he didn't sin, he took that punishment for sin, and hanging on a tree was evidence that he was taking that curse because that's a cursed position to be in. Does that make sense? But he lived out our curse of punishment and receiving God's wrath for sin. And then the blessings of Abraham come to the Gentiles, and that's how the universal message of Jesus Christ came to the whole world, that we might experience that. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's start with 10 and read through the end of the chapter, just because I can't figure out where else to stop and start. Hebrews 2, 10 through the end of the chapter.
For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing my praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
I can't quit. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as a builder of the house has more honor than the house. We'll stop there. So going back to what we saw in Hebrews there, it was fitting for him in verse 10, to whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So it was fitting that Christ would come and suffer, and through the declaration that it said it was from him that all things came and through him. And then in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Think about that for a minute. We don't know how the coexistence of Jesus Christ as his part of the Trinity began. But through what we see here in Hebrews, we are hearing that there is one Father for both Christ and the brethren. Now, if you think about this in chronological terms here, we're going to come to a point where we realize that he is calling those who will be saved brethren before they're saved in terms of earthly chronological history here. Look at this. Following the passage down, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So here is Jesus' voice now talking about these children. Verse 14, now we get into the chronological. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. So Jesus is recognizing those brethren prior to his arrival, and he comes seeing them as brethren that God has given him. Fits right in with what we were reading in Ephesians 1, doesn't it? He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Back to that redemption theme. He recognized these people were coming and were living in slavery. He comes to them so that he might free them. And verse 16 is an interesting paragraphical comment. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels. Pretty phenomenal thing here. You know, there are fallen angels. God just let them stay fallen. There is no redemption as far as we can see from the scriptures. But he does give help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so he might become merciful and faithful. As a step to his mercy, his faithfulness to the cross to redeem us from sin, he came to live out a life of flesh and blood. And in that life of flesh and blood, he not only fulfilled the law, but he was punished for those who did not fulfill the law, that he might take the wrath of God on himself. and become a high priest, faithful in all things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. That's him taking that punishment in our behalf. For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So this freedom goes beyond just paying the price for our sins, but includes Jesus being able to be a help to us as believers in Christ in temptation. So the freedom that comes through Christ, that redemption, redeemed us not only from the penalty of sin, but sin's future hold on us as humans. Enabling us, it's gone here, but a minute ago I was talking about positionally versus behaviorally. Jesus Christ is not only the motivation for the behavioral change, but because he functions in as our high priest and is able to help us with our temptations, he is also the means for our behavioral response to what he has done. We've all had this happen. I'd like to have a really poignant example, and I don't have one, so I'll give you what I've got in my head. We've all had this happen. We have had somebody that we knew well that had done noble things, either in the workplace, in our personal lives, in our schooling, in our upbringing, somewhere, that we've been in the presence of somebody else who is not only trashing that person, but dishonoring them in how they act and behave. I can think of things in the workplace where managers have done good and noble things where employees didn't appreciate it and even talked about them with disdain and were even rebellious in their behavior on the job because they didn't respect and understand who that person was and what they're doing. Doesn't that well up something in you when you see that happen? I mean, when somebody talks about your brother or sister or your parent or your boss or whatever that you highly respect, you know, you want to say, hey, stop, you don't understand. Well, the world doesn't understand Jesus Christ. And the world does behave in a manner that's very disrespectful to Jesus Christ. It's in outright rebellion to what the scriptures say. We've talked about it many times in this church. The whole issue of evolution is a response to the rebellion that there might be a God out there that had some dominion over my life. I mean, the science is so terrible, that's about the only conclusion you can draw. It's a justification for something. Bottom line, as we live behaviorally, we not only have a tendency in our hearts, if our motivations are right, when we think about positional leading toward behavior, we not only have a tendency to, with words, proclaim Christ and the truthfulness of him to those who would talk about him disfavorably, but wouldn't it also cause us then to behave differently based on the fact that redemption price, and we mentioned it one other time in this study of Ephesians, was not cheap. Jesus Christ came, he suffered physically on the cross, but he also took the wrath of God, whatever that looks like, we can't even imagine what that had to be. He took the full wrath of God for your sin and mine as believers in Christ and endured that. And we see the agony of it when he talks about God's be abandoning him. I mean, that had to be an awful moment for Jesus on the cross, wondering what that meant, what was going on. Maybe wondering is the wrong word, but living out that, you know, it's a question. Why have you abandoned me? You know, that's got to be an empty moment that he experienced that should have been our experience of despair. And so it becomes a motivation to live differently. It certainly changes, or maybe I shouldn't say changes, but fills out our understanding of what this redemption meant and cost and the response we ought to have. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, well, next time we are going to pick this up in chapter 7 because we only got half of that verse done. We'll do the other half of verse 7 next time. Ephesians 1:7 next time. So let's close with a word of prayer.